From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Monday. How am I doing? A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Mitch Pack was in the house. If you'd like to talk to Father Mitch, the number's 833-288-EWTN. Hopefully you'll have a question for him. That number's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Vanessa Sanchez handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host is here every Wednesday, Father Mitch Pacwa. How are you?
Groovy.
So last week when we gathered together in the middle of the show, the news had come that Charlie Kirk had been shot. Initially reported to be in critical condition. You and I each had the misfortune of actually seeing the video, and we speculated as we were leaving the studio last week that it would be hard to imagine someone surviving what we saw in the video. And now we know a little bit more than we knew then, and a lot of things have transpired and a lot of comments have been made. And I wanted to give you a chance to reflect on that a little bit now that we're not in the moment.
I think there's there are a couple things. One, we're still learning a lot about the perpetrator, about his motives. There are a lot of things still unknown. And the alleged perpetrator, he still needs to go to trial and get a chance of for trial by a jury of his peers. So all that information being gathered, and I'm not in charge of it, I am very, very hesitant to jump to too many conclusions. I've heard people jump to conclusions that have already been proven false, and I want to stay as clear that as possible. But there are some other elements that we can see. In the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius of Loyola, we have a meditation on the two kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. And he wants us to consider that. Throughout this week, I couldn't help but reflect on that meditation as I saw various people making clarity about those two kingdoms. On one hand, you had people who were celebrating the death of Charlie Kirk and raising toasts to him, saying that they're glad that this happened. Others who are saying we want to Kirk, they make a falsely a verb out of his last name to avoid saying that they want to assassinate other people with whom they disagree. This is the reaction of the kingdom of darkness. And I'm not talking about people disagreeing with me on various points. One of the great things that I've been learning more and more about Charlie Kirk, having seen him on the news, but what I didn't know much was his work of going to college campuses and engaging in discussion. And I'm not talking that about the opinions of these other people are necessarily satanic. Take each opinion and look at it and analyze it like Kirk would. I think that that's fair. But the reaction of rejoicing in an innocent man's death is from the side of Satan. Remember, our Lord Jesus gave 2 points that define Satan, and then we see a third in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 10. In John 8:44, our Lord says that Satan is a liar and the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. Those who rejoice in murder have identified themselves as belonging to the side of Satan and his ideology that murder is good. And I have been thinking repeatedly that when people justify the killing of innocent unborn children, it becomes easier to justify the killing of someone who is born and innocent of any crime. It's not that hard a step to go. And
Mother Teresa warned us about that.
And the murder statistics demonstrated it. In the year after Roe versus Wade was enacted by the Supreme Court, the murder rate of children 5 years old and under went up by 100%. We've never seen any group experience a murder rate by 100% increase in a year. We just haven't. And people who assume, well, it's okay to kill babies in the womb. This one got out, so I didn't want him, and so I'll kill him now. It's easy to make that kind of justification and to justify other killing of innocent people. And that clearly belongs to the side of the one who identifies himself, whom Christ identifies as a liar and a murderer, lies, and a murderer from the beginning. And the third definition of Satan is from Revelation 12, when a voice cries out from among the angels, "Now is the accuser of my brethren fallen, he who accuses them day and night." That accusation of, you know, people is also part of it. The other side, you know, when you take a look at the kingdom of darkness, you also look at the kingdom of light. The other response has been prayer vigils, the promise to people are coming to church across all the boards. Young people are coming to church. Young people are realizing what Charlie did. He did because he was very well informed and was not afraid to argue because he refused to let himself be ignorant. And people are trying to learn more. They want to have more wisdom, more knowledge. And they want to have a deeper spiritual integrity such as he had. And I've been hearing a number of things demonstrating that he was on his way closer to the Catholic faith. I believe that just a day or so before he was murdered, that he had regularized his marriage,
convalidated.
A couple weeks before, because his wife is Catholic. Mm-hmm. He was talking about the Blessed Mother. Now, that's not why he was killed, you know, but I think for all of us to realize that he was on a spiritual journey in which he kept learning more about our Lord, and people who understand the injustice of his murder and the horror of it are seeking God more. And they don't understand, or they're searching. But that's what they're doing, is searching. And I think for all of us to have clarity, we are not going to go to the side of the evil one. We are not going to try to harm other people. We will defend the weak and the innocent, but we're not seeking revenge. That would be contrary to what Christ taught, and very contrary to Charlie Kirk's life and the life of people throughout the Kingdom of Light. We instead seek Jesus, and to be able to minister to people who don't know much and who certainly don't know God. That's our task, and I hope that all of us rise to it.
833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Father Wojciech Giertych, who is the theologian to the papal household, gives us in EWTN Publishing a great little volume here, Faith and the Emotions, How to Open Your Heart to God's Transforming Grace, Peace, and Happiness. He will equip you to develop a healthy functioning of your emotions through a deeper encounter with God. And through the advice of Thomas Aquinas and other great spiritual masters, Father Giertych names and explains the reality of emotions to help form young adults to grow in virtue. Boy, we need that in these times. Develop mature identities and be freed from painful anxieties and emotional entanglements. Faith and the Emotions, How to Open Your Heart to God's Transforming Grace, Peace, and Happiness by Father Wojciech Giertych, available now at EWTN's Religious Catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. First up today is Mick, a first-time caller in Omaha, Nebraska, watching us on YouTube today. Mick, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch, and hello to all of your listeners and viewers.
Thank
all
you.
The world.
Thank you. It's good to hear from you, Mick. What can we do for you this fine day?
I have a question about Bible reading. Mm-hmm. In the New Testament, when Jesus goes before Pilate, Pilate offers Jesus' life before the crowd, and the Jews cry, you know, free Barabbas, blah, blah, blah.
Mm-hmm.
But I wanted to know your... Is there a parallel between this episode and what's going on now?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, who has the power? Back in Jesus' time, the Romans had the power.
Mm-hmm.
So were the Jews who were crying for Barabbas to be freed, were they scared to death of the Romans because they knew who was in charge?
Mm-hmm.
Because today, you know as well as I do that the United States could destroy Israel, destroy that whole power structure.
Sure.
You know, just raise it to the ground and start over.
Right.
So who's in charge? Who's in charge in the passage in the Bible?
Yeah.
Where Pontius Pilate gives voice to the crowd.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there are a couple things going on there. And there's a principle that most politicians are aware of, if not are clever at employing. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And in this case, we don't know much about Barabbas, except what's stated there, that he was a murderer and a thief. Though, and some of the Greek text also indicates he was a revolutionary. All of those can be included in one. Beginning about 6 BC with the death, just before or after the death of Herod the Great, who was the father of the Herod mentioned in the gospel at the time of Jesus. Once he died, political instability entered the country. He had left the country with political instability because he was so afraid of being overthrown that he would kill potential enemies and then ask questions later. He killed his favorite wife, Mariamne, on the basis of a false accusation that he found out later was false, so he built a memorial to her, to his best friend, and to his brother. He killed them all on the basis of false accusations, and then killed some of his sons. Excuse me. A little frog in my throat. He killed a couple of his sons and any other enemies. And that left a country with instability. So this a group roughly related to the Pharisees arose, calling themselves the Zealots. In fact, our Lord even chose Simon the Zealot to be one of his 12 apostles. They had revolted and destroyed the Roman capital city of Galilee, which was just a mile and a half over the hill from Nazareth. That's most likely where St. Joseph and our Lord were working in the rebuilding of it after the Zealots destroyed that, and then thousands were crucified after that revolt. You also see Zealots coming up less in the time of Pontius Pilate. There may have been a little bit. But once Pilate was recalled to Rome in the year 36 AD, then we see a group known as the Sicarii. They had these knives, and they would assassinate people. And they become a real force in the 40s AD. And they're assassinating all kinds of people, Romans, Jewish officials, Jewish non-officials, and apparently they even tried to kill St. Paul. And that's part of why he was taken out of Jerusalem to Caesarea Maritima. And then after there was tension between the Jews and the Gentiles living in the city of Caesarea Maritima in the mid-60s. And when Nero gave an imperial court decision, because he was like the Supreme Court as well as emperor, he gave it in favor of the Gentiles, there was this huge rebellion that then they killed a lot of Jewish people, and the Zealots and other Jews rose up in 66 against the Roman Empire. So what you had politically was an unstable situation left behind after Herod the Great had great prosperity and security by being an absolute ruler. Then these different groups rose up, and the tensions broke out here and there, especially in the 40s and into the 50s. But then in the 60s, about 66 AD, a huge revolt against the Romans arose, and the Romans did not put up with it. They sent large armies under very good generals who forced the Jews to leave and killed tens of thousands. Basically, the Sadducee party was wiped out. The Essenes were wiped out. The Zealots were wiped out. And only the Pharisees survived as a real force. So those were some of the tensions. And just to give a little bit other part of this, it's worth reading Roman history of the first century BC. You see that the Roman Empire itself was riven with all kinds of civil wars from about 105 all the way until 30 BC. The whole Roman Empire was in the throes of civil war. That helped explain why the Romans were so strong in their reaction against the Jews in 66, because we went through 75 years of civil war and it devastated much of the empire. They wanted to make sure it didn't come into the Levant. So that's some of the background. It's a tense background, and the Romans just saw themselves after Caesar Augustus as bringing calm, peace, free trade, freedom from pirates, and you pay us taxes, we'll make it peaceful, and you all be more prosperous. That was their policy, but local people didn't like the policy.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. A couple of open lines for you at 833-288-3986. Next up is Carmen in the Republic of Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Carmen, thanks for calling back. You're on with Father Mitch.
Yes, Father Mark. How are you?
Fine, thank you.
I'm calling from Texas.
I see that. Yeah. It's always nice to hear from the Republic.
Yeah, near Llano.
Oh, so I love it up there.
With Llano. Yeah. We love you here, too. But I have some dear friends that are neighbors, and they're Protestant. And a firmament day yesterday, and I just want you to explain what that is.
Okay, what is the firmament? You see that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 6, right? Where God said, let there be a firmament separating the waters from the waters. This isn't one of the days of division, where they would divide different things, night from day, now water above, water below. The use of water is sometimes problematic, because I know in Arabic there's the word for there's a word for the universe, we mean by space, where miyah, you know, that and the earth is in the miyah. It's not too far from the word for water, mayim, or mayi in Arabic, and it's what it would be, their sense of outer space. Remember, they had never been to outer space, right? They didn't know anybody who had. And they didn't have a concept of a relative vacuum such as we have. So the firmament, it comes from, it's the word rakia, and it comes from a word, raka, meaning to pound something. You know, when you pound metal into shape, And sometimes you have bowls and pots made that way. That's what they thought of it. It would be the equivalent of that area surrounding the earth that keeps our oxygen and such in, and it keeps the ozone out and keeps a lot of other space debris out. That would be the equivalent of it.
God bless you, Carmen. Thanks so much for the phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Got a rare opportunity for you on a Wednesday. Wide open phone lines. Pick up the phone and give us a call with your question for Father Mitch Pacwa. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Father KJ is watching on YouTube, and he says, "Dear Father Pacwa, is it possible to surprise God?"
No. And here's why, KJ. There is, it's possible to please him. And in the case of some of us, pleasing God might be a surprise. But that's another problem. But that
I'm not sure I like the way you looked at me when you said that.
I know. That, and had nothing to do with anything John had said to me. Nothing. No, but we have to remember that God is truly eternal and therefore truly timeless. So it's not that the future comes to him as a surprise the way it does for us. You know, we don't know what's going to happen. We have ideas sometimes what we'd like and ideas based on what's happened in the past, you know, for what is likely to happen. Mr. and Mrs. Pacwa thought that some of the boys might be very likely to be disobedient at times and get in trouble. And they're ready for it. But that still, again, sometimes the children could surprise Mr. and Mrs. Pacwa and do the right thing. But with God, it's what we call the future is already present to him. What we call the past is still present to him and always has been. Again, he doesn't acquire a new future. He doesn't lose a past, which some of us would like to, but everything is in the present. So it's not a surprise. It's always present to him. So that's a good thing.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Jamie, a first-time caller in the great state of Missouri, listening on Covenant Radio. Jamie, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father.
Hi, what can we do for you today?
Well, I have a brother-in-law, and we don't know if he's ever been baptized or not, and I do know that there's some kind of baptism that you can give a person, you know? And my question is, if that's done, are they actually being baptized into the Catholic Church?
Okay. Who would be doing this baptism?
Well, I thought a priest. There was something called some kind of baptism. It's not your regularly normal baptism. Maybe I'm misunderstanding.
Yeah, no,
that.
It might be. Are you thinking of conditional baptism?
Yes, I am, because we don't know if he's ever been baptized, and we don't know.
Sure.
And none of his family can, we can't find any records.
Yeah, a lot of times the churches don't have a record of baptism. And even when some of them do, we've had to learn to be a little more careful than we used to, because a number of the non-Catholic denominations are experimenting with baptism. And they're baptizing in ways that are contrary to the faith. For instance, instead of baptizing the way Jesus taught us, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they baptize in the name of the Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier. That's not correct baptism. It's not just a formula. It says something different about God. It reduces God from three persons in one God to three functions: Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier. And this is bad theology. And could mean that baptism is something different than what Christ gave us. So we have what's called conditional baptism. That if the person was not baptized at all and was, or was baptized improperly, if that was done, this baptism is a valid baptism following the teachings of Christ on how to baptize. And this, we count that as valid. And assume that if a priest is doing the baptism, he's being baptized into the Catholic faith. He's an adult, isn't he?
Yes, he is.
So he'll be asked to make a profession of faith as an adult, and so he'll be, making a profession of faith in Catholicism. So it'll be a Catholic baptism. But we don't, because, see, here's our thing. We believe, Scripture teaches in Ephesians chapter 4, there's one faith, one Lord, one baptism. It's very clear. And that's why Catholics don't rebaptize other Christians. But if there is a false understanding of God or a false understanding of Christ, then we must baptize so that they have authentic baptism and not defective baptism. Does that help?
Well, it yes and no, but I don't.
What's the no part? Question, what's still?
I understand what you're saying, Father, but doesn't that need to be known whether he's been baptized in order for my sister to have a valid Catholic marriage?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Oh, wait a second. Well, wait. If, even if he's not Catholic, if he were Jewish or Muslim or an atheist who had never been baptized, they can still be validly baptized by the Catholic Church. He doesn't have to be baptized a Catholic for them to have a valid marriage.
Okay.
Yeah, that's not necessary for marriage. We have a matter of fact, there's a ceremony for baptism of a Catholic with a non-Christian. And it's still because marriage belongs to the natural order. As one of the prayers at the Mass for marriage says, this is the one gift that was not lost when Adam and Eve sinned. So the gift of marriage is still there for anybody, and he doesn't have to be a Catholic for them to have a valid marriage. But if he does get baptized, then by a priest, he'll be baptized a Catholic because he'll be asked to make a Catholic profession of faith as part of the baptismal ceremony.
And even in the situation with a conditional baptism, it is metaphysically impossible for anyone to be baptized more than once.
Right, right. The if you are validly baptized, that we just don't know about, in this case, the indelible character, the mark within the soul, the identity within the soul, that'd be a better way to put it, the identity within the soul that the Holy Spirit gives by virtue of baptism is already there and it can't be changed. It's just that people are doing this just to make sure that this is valid.
God bless you, Jamie. We appreciate your concern. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Julie is another first-time caller driving through the great state of Missouri, also listening to Covenant Radio. Julie, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch.
Hi, what can we do for you?
I have a nephew who is homosexual, mm-hmm. who lives in California, and is going to be marrying his partner in October.
Mm-hmm.
I don't agree with same-sex marriage.
Mm-hmm.
I've been praying about this all summer because he wants the whole family to be there.
Right.
I love my nephew
mm-hmm.
so much. He's a beautiful person with a great heart. He's always been there for every family member.
Mm-hmm.
And I've been praying all summer for God to show me whether I should go or not. Mm-hmm. And I don't really feel like I got a real straight answer from God, and so I had to kind of make the decision myself until I'm deciding to go ahead and go, just mm-hmm. to be there for my nephew.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And here's the thing. When you say you don't agree with same-sex marriage, you know, does he know that?
Can you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you. Does your nephew know that you don't accept the validity of same-sex marriage?
He might have suspicion. He knows I'm very faithful to God.
Sure, sure. And here's one of the things. You know, and this is where, when we get into these situations, we have to pay attention to the issue of giving scandal. If, for instance, if he were to construe, well, my, and imagine this kind of conversation happening, my aunt, who's a real big Catholic, supports same-sex marriage. So, you know, Catholics don't always listen to the Pope on this stuff, or in fact, for that matter, to Christ or the Scriptures. Would you want him to say to his friends that you, as a committed Catholic, are supporting same-sex marriage, and your presence was proof of that? Would you want him to say that about you?
Well, I wouldn't want that, no.
No, because it's not true, is it?
No.
No. And what you don't want him to do is construe something from your behavior that is not true. That would be an issue of the scandal. Now, at the same time, you do love him, and this is a good. The fact that you love your nephew, you recognize the good qualities that he has, the generosity of heart that he has, and all that, that's a good thing. And you should, you know, always support what is good in him. But at the same time, you don't want him to construe something that is false about you, because part of your own goodness is your commitment to Christ and his teaching about matrimony. And so that would be a very important thing. And so I would play this very, very carefully. You know, there may be a way, may not be impossible for you to go and spend time with your nephew, but to take part in a ceremony, a marriage ceremony that he has with his partner, that would be construing the wrong thing. You can imagine, you know, lots of other religious ceremonies that you would simply have to say, I cannot be part of that. And yet at the same time, show that you love people that you love and you recognize their goodness, but this is a line that I can't cross without causing scandal, because if the other family members start to hear, okay, Auntie supports, you know, same-sex marriage, so I guess it's okay because she's a super Catholic. Or what, all sorts of conversations that could develop. You have to think that through and maybe find a way to demonstrate your love, but at the same time, show your commitment to the faith. Because, you know, marriage between two people of the same gender is just not marriage. This is something that the state may recognize, but neither nature nor God can. That would be the thing that I would ask you to consider.
God bless you, Julie, and you will have a lot of our listeners praying for you and your nephew. 833-288-3986 is our toll-free number. Father Sebastian Walsh is in the house. He's got a new book on John the Baptist you guys are going to talk about tonight. What do you think you're going to learn about John the Baptist tonight?
Well, there's I think, some very fine reflections there for, the spiritual life that I saw in the book. And I think that he'll have some elements about how John, who's the son of a priest and therefore a part of the Levitical priesthood, and some elements about our own priesthood as Christians. That would be very useful.
That's tonight with Father Mitch and Father Sebastian Walsh on EWTN Live, 8 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. KJ has called in, Father, with a follow-up to his YouTube question from earlier.
See that.
Calling us from Pennsylvania. KJ, you're on with Father Mitch.
Yes, hi, Father. It's a pleasure talking to you.
Oh, thank you. What can we do for you now? You have more questions.
I understand that we can't surprise God, but my follow-up question is, can we surprise Jesus? And the reason why I say that, being that Jesus is the bridegroom and we are the bride, would it not imply that Jesus will be surprised, like on a wedding day, when our true nature is revealed to him upon meeting him?
I don't think so. Because he is God made flesh. And pay attention in the Gospels to the frequency with which Jesus says, or Jesus knows what people are thinking in their hearts. For instance, when the man is let down through the roof and Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," and the Pharisees are objecting, and notice how it says Jesus knew what was in their heart. They hadn't said it out loud, but he knew what was in their heart. And you see this repeated over and over again in all four Gospels. And this connects with a line in the prophet Jeremiah chapter 17, where it says that God alone is the one who can search the mind and hearts of human beings. And he's demonstrating his divinity by searching the minds and hearts. So he doesn't surprise, people don't surprise him while he's even in the public ministry. How much, even with Judas Iscariot, he knew what was in his heart and made efforts, but and let him know the consequences of doing what he was doing. But Christ, I don't think he's going to be surprised. That's where his true divine nature, as well as his true human nature, are in complete union with each other, and without becoming mixed, but they're certainly in union with each other. So, no, I don't think that will change.
Thanks for that follow-up, KJ. We appreciate it. 833-288-3986. That's the number John used in Kansas City, Kansas. Another first-time caller listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. John, you are on with Father Mitch.
Thank you, and it's a pleasure to speak with you, Father.
Thank you, John.
I have a question about Vatican II. In regard to all the disagreements recently about the traditional Latin Mass and the Novus Ordo, I've read commentary that Vatican II changed the theology of the Church, and therefore previous rites, the Latin Mass, are no longer congruent with the Church's theology. Can you comment on that, or maybe I'm just construing what I've read?
Yes, I don't know what you've read, so I don't know if you might be reflecting accurately what they say, or you may not, I just don't know. But I would assert very strongly, Vatican II did not change the theology of the church, nor did it make the Latin Mass irrelevant or something contrary to itself. I would urge you, John, take a look at the very first document that was written in Vatican II. This came from the first session back in 1962. And it's called in Latin, Sacrosanctum Concilium. It is the document on the liturgy, on the sacred liturgy. And it says in there that Latin is to have pride of place in the Roman Rite. That's written there explicitly. Did you know that?
I did know that.
Good. So in that way, it can't have made the Roman liturgy in some way irrelevant. And none of the changes in the Mass that occurred happened at the Council. They're all post-conciliar, after the Council was all over. So probably good
to draw a distinction between the document from the Second Vatican Council and the ultimate implementation of
some of that.
The reforms.
But the other thing too is the Vatican Council didn't define theology. The only theological point that it made was in the document on the Constitution on Sacred Revelation, on Divine Revelation. And in that document on Divine Revelation, it clarifies something mentioned in Trent about the relationship between Scripture and tradition. But it says in Vatican II that the fullness of revelation is present in the oral apostolic tradition and in the Scripture. And it's just making a clarification. It doesn't change anything. So there's no other doctrinal change in Vatican II. So that's why I also don't think that there would be a change in the theology of the church. But a lot of theologians came up after the council with different theologies that actually contradict much of what was written in the Vatican Council. But that was their own doing. Does that help, John?
A lot. Thanks very much.
You're welcome.
Very welcome. Quickly, we'll head to Chris in Silver Spring, Maryland, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Chris, couple minutes left with Father Mitch. What's your question today?
Hi, Father Mitch. You're late of EWTN. My question is this. I understand that Moses, in his contract with the Jewish people, he used a lot of Egyptian legalese. And I also understand that when it came to like the plagues of Egypt, it was like insults to all the Egyptian gods.
Yes.
But now my question is, they are now say that a lot of the like Genesis is similar to some of the Mesopotamian origin stories, and I was wondering, is there any Egyptian roots at all that might be outside of their, you know, the gods that were insulted and stuff like that?
I don't think there's nearly as much influence from Egyptian literature and the Egyptian myths but the way I've read the Enuma Elish many times and taught it and studied it. And what I would say is Genesis 1 is a direct refutation of the theology of the Enuma Elish, the story of creation from Babylon and Assyria. And it's saying that instead of treating all the forces of nature as individual gods, it's saying, no, the forces of nature are just forces of nature that the one and only God created. And unlike the Mesopotamian story, where it was created by sex and violence,
because there was sexual procreation of the various gods by the mother and father god, Tiamat and Apsu, and then a lot of killing that goes on to make the other parts of creation. And instead, say, no, there's only one God. He creates by his word, not by sex, not by violence, but by his word. And that's what makes him the true God. That would be one of the key things. I'd love to talk more about that, but...
Would you leave us with a blessing?
Go. Lord, bless you all and keep you the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, producer Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and social media maven, Vanessa Sanchez, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow. Until then, God bless.